So this evening we've got the wonderful subject of metaphors of grace, and I'll explain exactly what that means as we go on. But it's a subject that I never fail to enjoy speaking about. Not that I've spoken about this particular angle of it before, but grace is the big subject for tonight. And I wonder what the word means to you. It's a especially Christian word, although of course it does get used in other contexts as well, but grace is, in its Christian sense, is what we're considering tonight. And here is a working definition, just so we, I mean, you'll be able to improve on the definition and expand on it, but so we have a working understanding of where we're going. This is what I understand grace to mean in the Christian sense, that grace is God's lavish favor towards those who do not merit it. Notice two distinctive things there. One of them is wrapped up in the word lavish. The favor God gives to us is lavish favor, by which I mean extravagant. Not measured, not grudging, not sparing, but lavish. It's his lavish favor. And the second thing is that lavish favor, that lavish goodness of his, is given to those who do not merit it. It is not given, God's abundant goodness to us, is not given as a reward for the good that we have done for him, or the good behavior that we've managed to maintain, you know, for quite a long time. No, as soon as deserving comes into it, or merit comes into it, it ceases to be grace, and grace withers and evaporates and is gone. But God's grace is this extravagant goodness that he pours out on those who do not deserve it. It is undeserved, unmerited. So try to keep those two things in mind as we go through and explore this whole subject of the grace of God. Where do the metaphors come in then? What is the metaphor? Well, I could ask and I'd get all sorts of wise and correct answers for you, but to save time somewhat and just again to sing as it were from the same sheet, this is what I would suggest a metaphor is. A metaphor, I would suggest, is a figure of speech in which a term or a phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance. So, simply put, it's a comparison. It's an imaginative comparison to help us understand something. And we use these metaphors all the time. We might have said, for instance, was it Tuesday that was so terribly hot? I think it was Tuesday last. And you could say, you might hear somebody saying, when I went outside, I walked straight into a furnace. Well, you know, literally, no. Nobody walked into a furnace, but it's a wonderfully graphic comparison that immediately communicates to the person you're talking to the intensity of the heat. I walked into a furnace. And so this comparison, this imaginative comparison, sheds light and sheds intensity on what it is you're trying to communicate. A student might complain that the exam they went into was absolute torture. Well, an exam isn't torture, but you see, the word captures the anguish and the stress and the strain of an exam. And those of us who've been through exams, and most of us have at one time or other, will readily be able to appreciate the graphicness of this this metaphor. And you'll be able to come up with all sorts of examples if I were to ask you. And the Bible is full of metaphors. Some of them are not all that easy to understand. I'm just going to give you an example. This wasn't actually in the script, but since we are on the subject of metaphors, listen to this. A couple of metaphors from Psalm 133. And I'm going to ask you, and you can respond if you want, there's no obligation, but you know, what do you think it is that the author is trying to communicate by using these very creative metaphors? Listen to the Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is for brothers, sisters to live together in unity. Now, here comes the first metaphor. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. A rather disagreeable... What is it, do you think? What is the point of the comparison there? And how does it relate to brotherly unity, fellowship of God's people. It is like the oil, precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. Any ideas? Anybody want to have a stab at saying what the point of the, or one of the points of the comparison might be? Well, I think the fact that it is oil poured, as it were, from above indicates, possibly suggests, that this is a blessing which comes down from above. Yes, I think that's a good point, and we might say, therefore, that it's the blessing of the Spirit, God's Spirit, which comes as people dwell together in fellowship. Anything else at all? Unstoppably, it keeps on, you know, because like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robe. So this is again abundant. This is God's abundant blessing. So that's another good point. Anything else at all? Yes. Yes. Yes, and that's why perhaps Aaron is mentioned by name, because this is the way the priests were appointed. You know, there's this special, well, it says here, precious oil poured upon them to designate them. So this is a particular blessing, again, through the person who administered the anointing, but ultimately from God, blessing the one. So all sorts of, you have another suggestion there? Yes. Yes. Yes, indeed. So when we think of olive oil, which is what we sometimes use for anointing, in some churches, there's not much fragrance there, but this oil that was used was a fragrant oil, and the very fact that it's called precious, it is like precious oil, would certainly imply there is a fragrance to it. So all these things, you see, come together to communicate the wonder of the fellowship of God's people. And then it goes on, it is as if, and the metaphor suddenly changes, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, suddenly the change is very abrupt, from ointment trickling down along the collar of Aaron to dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion. But anybody like to suggest what it is, what is the imagery there that makes this metaphor a very suggestive and rich one? Again? Okay, I don't know if everybody heard that. Zion is often very dry, Jerusalem is very dry, but Mount Hermon has snow on it, and you know, is lavishly provided with moisture and refreshment, and so that refreshment is transferred to the barrenness of Zion when people together live together in unity. Possibly also, and we don't need to linger on this, but possibly also the quiet, imperceptible. It is like dew falling. Again, the downward movement, so the implication is that it's from God, and this refreshing, gentle, it's not a noisy, it's not a flamboyant, boisterous, but it's a gentle process, all enveloping, and that is what it is like when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. So we got a little bit, I deviate a little bit, but it's just to show that scripture is very full of metaphors, and we're going to look particularly at some metaphors that relate to this word grace, this thing called grace. But even as I say that, this thing called grace, we need to recognize that actually grace is not one thing, but it's many, or perhaps to use a metaphor, grace is like a diamond. See, here is a single diamond, it's a single thing, and yet it has been cut in such a way that it has multiple facets. And as you move around it, or as it moves before you, or if the light changes above it, there is a fresh facet, a fresh dimension of the diamond that you didn't see before that suddenly comes to your vision. And so it is with grace. It is a thing, a singular noun, but actually when you come up close and look at it, you suddenly realize that it has all sorts of different facets to it, all sorts of different dimensions. And as you move through the Word of God, you suddenly realize that actually there are dimensions of this lavish goodness of God, this undeserved goodness that God pours out on people. And some of these metaphors will help, I think. So, let's go to the first facet of grace, which is the love of God. Love is an aspect of the grace of God. This undeserved goodness that God pours on people who do not deserve it, love is there as one component of grace. And I've chosen two metaphors about the love of God. Here's the first one. Psalm 103, some of you will know this psalm very well. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. A wonderful metaphor, just briefly captured there. As high as the heavens are above the earth. The psalmist could have just said, God's love for his people is great. But it doesn't stir you like this metaphor, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Here we are. Let's just give an example that I picked from the internet images. And here are the heavens, high above the earth. We're looking there. Correct me if any of you are into science in a big way, but if I understand this correctly, we're looking out from one very small planet right out across the Milky Way, the galaxy of which we are a part. And scientists tell us there are trillions of galaxies out there. But we don't need to go into that. The psalmist didn't know that. But had he known it, it wouldn't have changed his choice of metaphor, because he was searching for some sort of image that would communicate the vastness of God's love for those who fear him. Now, strictly speaking, the love of God doesn't have dimensions in kilometers or miles and so on. So, of course, this is not literal, but as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. A wonderful picture that somehow illuminates the theology of the love of God and makes it visible and imaginable to our senses. Let's go on to a second metaphor. Of course, metaphors can be a single word or a phrase, like as high as the heavens are above the earth. Or it can be extended. And the stories that Jesus told in the New Testament, in the Gospels, are really extended metaphors. They're extended pictures that communicate a truth about God or about his kingdom. And so the second thing about the love of God, the second example I've chosen, is the story of the lost son in Luke chapter 15, the story of what we call the prodigal son. You will know this story very well. A man had two sons. The younger one day, claimed from his father the inheritance that would be his when eventually the father would pass on. He claimed it here and now, and his father gave it to him. Why did the son want to claim his inheritance now? It wasn't because he was in want. We know from the story, from looking at the details of the story, that there was no want in this family. No, the father had servants. He had cattle, one of which had been fatted. We'll come to that later. Rings were there. Clothes, rich raiment was there. So everything that the son needed was there. It wasn't want that drove him from his father's house. What was it? I suspect it was self-centered ambition. It was the desire to be his own master and to go traveling and to find himself and to do all that he wanted to do. And so selfish ambition drove him from his father's house. And he went into a far country. Soon, of course, he was surrounded by a large crowd of friends. And they did wonderful things together. They did everything they wanted to. They knew no want, and they bought all they wanted to and got all the clothes they needed and so on. And then tragedy struck from two directions. Firstly, predictably, of course, the son's money ran out. This money and this spending would not continue forever, and he suddenly found himself without money. Simultaneously, unfortunately, there was a famine in the land, and suddenly there was no food available. And so this son, who had been enjoying a self-centered life of absolute luxury, and abundance, suddenly found himself without the means to live. And he was driven in his desperation to hire himself out to a man who, believe it or not, employed him to tend pigs, which to a Jew was absolutely anathema. It was unheard of to tend pigs. A Jew, that's absolutely unheard of. But that's where he ended up, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the leftovers that the pigs had chewed. So great was his hunger. And while he was there in abject despair and absolute poverty, he suddenly came to himself and said, "How many of the servants in my father's house have all that they want, and here I am dying in poverty? I know what I'll do. I'll get up and I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants.'" And notice here how the son didn't build up excuses. His concern was not to self-justify himself before his father. There were no ifs or buts. He was just going to throw himself on the mercy of his father. He didn't deserve anything. He didn't even deserve to be given a job as a servant in the house. But there was no other way. And so he said, "I'll go to my father." And so he went, left his place and went back towards his father. And then, as Jesus, the wonderful storyteller, tells it, the focus switches from the son in his absolute poverty and desperation and misery, switches to the father. And the story says that while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. And I'm sure that Jesus meant by that the father was on the lookout for him, had been for days and days and weeks, had been looking out to see whether possibly his son would return. And when he saw him, the story says that he ran towards him, forgetting his dignity of an elderly man and a rich man. He ran towards his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son started out on this rehearsed speech, "Father, I have sinned." But the father didn't even let him finish his sentence and said, "No, bring the best robes. Take off these stinking robes and put on the best robes and put a ring on his finger and kill the fatted calf." Notice here the abundance, the element of abundance and lavishness of the father's love towards his son. And so, and rejoice, because this is my son who was lost and is found. An extended metaphor. And as you hear that story, you can just picture it all happening. Father and son embracing. This is a measure of the love of God. And as we look at these metaphors in Scripture, suddenly we find that theology is becoming into 3D. And we're suddenly understanding dimensions of the love of God. And if I can put it like this, it's theology is going beyond our mere cognitive processes and touching emotions. This is an emotional story. I mean, look at that. And so this is theology touching our emotions, as indeed it should do. Theology shouldn't be dry and simply literary, but it should touch our emotions, and this is what metaphors help us to do. Anyway, that's one aspect of the grace of God, the love of God, but there's many more to it, and we're just going to, I've just chosen four, so don't worry, the list is not very long, but let's go on to number two. Forgiveness. Ah, yes. Yes, this is another dimension, another aspect of the grace of God. Because there's a predicament that affects you and me, and indeed everybody else. And that is the predicament of having gone our own way, like that prodigal son did. And as a result, our lives are out of sync with what God wants. And we are, as it were, bent inwardly, and do things which are not pleasing to the God who created us and who loves us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is the picture of, you know, and the trouble with sin, as what the Bible calls it, is sin. It has these things. First of all, it is terminal. This is not just some unfortunate tendency that some of us have. This is a terminal condition, because the wages of sin is death. Secondly, it is indelible. I mean, there's nothing you can do to remove it. You can hide it so that even your wife doesn't know about it, even your husband doesn't know about it, even your children don't know about it. But it is indelible, and the passage of time will not eradicate it. It is indelible. and it is universal, as we've already considered. There's nobody who is exonerated and exempt from this predicament. But now, this is the wonderful thing about the grace of God. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He resolves this predicament in the most amazing way. And to show the wonder of forgiveness, here are a couple of metaphors which you will immediately recognize. Number one, comes from that same verse actually in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We cannot, you know, sin sticks in our memory, in our conscience. It sticks close to us. We cannot remove it. But as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Here's a picture. It may not be of Israel, where the psalmist was writing about, but it's like Israel. It could be Israel. And here the viewer is standing on, somebody might be overlooking the Dead Sea, I should think, and way across there is horizon after horizon after horizon, looking eastwards towards the rising sun. The viewer could just as easily turn where he's standing and look past horizon after horizon after horizon to the west, where the sun will eventually set. And the psalmist in amazement says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. This is abundance. This is lavishness in forgiveness. There's nothing grudging or slight about God's forgiveness. This is the measure of God's forgiveness. Now, of course, there's no geographical distance involved, really. But this is a metaphor which helps us to understand that when God deals with our sin, he does so thoroughly, and he removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. We don't need to cling on to a guilty conscience and the regrets, but God can take it all away as far as the east is from the west. Wonderful metaphor of the forgiveness of God. But that's not all. Let's look at another one. I've entitled this metaphor, Call Off the Search. Jeremiah chapter 50, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, and the word declare is a solemn assertion. It's not a chance remark, but it's a declaration by God, a solemn declaration. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found, for I will forgive the remnant I spare. Now Jeremiah was prophesying at a time when Assyria and Babylon had devastated the promised land, and they'd been taken away in captivity. Not just an unfortunate accident, but they had deserved what was happening to them. They had repeatedly given themselves to idolatry, repeatedly gone their own way. And so sin and its evidences were abundant everywhere, visible to the naked eye, you might say. But now notice what happens. When God intervenes, and he specifies a particular day and at a particular time, he doesn't specify exactly when that will be, in the years or whatever, in the date, but God says, there's coming a day and a time when search will be made for Israel's guilt. That guilt that has brought them to this predicament. It's as if people go out searching for that guilt, which nobody denies, but everybody is aware of. But there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. I found this picture, and this is a fairly familiar sight, a search party. Something has been lost, a jacket of a child. Perhaps there's been an incident, a murder. And so a search party goes out, hunting behind every bush, behind every tree, underneath logs and so on. Looking for the missing item. And this is the picture you get in Jeremiah 50, that a search party goes out looking for the sin which was everywhere, but it isn't there. And it's as if God says, call off the search party, call off the hunt, because the sin that was there has been dealt with. Now, you might want to ask, and I'm not sure we have the time here, but if you are asking, but how does God do that? I mean, does God just overlook the sins that we are aware of? And of course the answer is no. He deals with them by taking them all upon himself and dying on the cross and thereby removing our sins. Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, if I'm not mistaken, in whom, Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God has done something in Christ that deals with this predicament that is common to us all. And he does so in a way which is abundant and which is radical. And once again, it is the abundant grace of God. So there we have this grace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God. Here is the third, as we go through some of the facets of God's grace. God's faithfulness. This is a particular aspect of God's goodness, and it relates to the dependability, the unfailingness of God. His characteristic keeping of promises, the fact that he can be relied upon. We people make promises and we go back on them and we don't keep our word, and we make promises to meet this person and to do this, but we somehow fail to do it. But God's faithfulness is different. God's faithfulness is absolutely dependable, and the promises he makes we can rely upon. I wonder if you can think of any metaphors of God's faithfulness. Well, here are just a couple as usual. Number one, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Isn't that a terrific promise? Wrapped up in this picture of a mother and a baby. If this happens to be one of you, by the way, forgive me, but it's just taken from the internet at random. But everybody will say that the maternal instinct is perhaps one of the strongest human instincts. A mother who has borne a developing child in her womb for 9 months and eventually gives birth to that child, the link, the bond between mother and child is so strong that people tell us that a mother will go through anything to provide for and protect her child. It's one of the strongest bonds known. And so God says through the prophet Isaiah to a people who attempted to think that God had forgotten them and had given up on them and was no longer as attentive to them as he used to be, God asks rhetorically, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? It's unthinkable. But let's say yes. Let's say that occasionally she may forget. And it does sadly happen exceptionally, doesn't it, that a mother can forget or neglect her child. There have been one or two very disturbing incidents of that in the UK press in recent months. So it can happen that even this strongest bond between mother and child can give way for some reason or other. And then, so God acknowledges that even that strongest human bond can give way and can fail. But I will not forget you. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. It's very difficult to think how a mother could possibly forget and neglect a beautiful baby like that. But it can happen. But God's faithfulness is such that he will never, ever forget us. And you think of promises like the one that Jesus gave, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. This is a promise that God, that the Lord will always be with us, and his promise is absolutely trustworthy. It may be worth just pausing here at this point to allow us to think, are we perhaps questioning whether God really is committed to us? Have things happened in our family, in our health, perhaps, that cause us to question, I wonder if, does God really care about me? And if so, why did such and such happen? Well, tonight is a good opportunity to allow these wonderful metaphors to speak again into our lives. Even if a mother can forget the child she has born, yet I will not forget you. And in that same passage, we go on to a second image, a second metaphor. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. At this point, I think I'll ask you to suggest, what does this comparison, this metaphor, suggest to you? Why engraved, for instance? Engraved? What? Permanent. Indelible. Hang on. Here is a picture I found with the verse. But you see, it's done with ball pen. And those of us who have written a telephone number or something, as I'm sure you have, like I have. And then you wash your hands and you think, there was something written here. But this is the thing, you see, it's something written easily is eradicated and erased. But God's abundant grace says, see, I have engraved you. And what is engraved cannot be eradicated. Second question, and you can answer if you wish. Isn't the palm of a hand a strange place to engrave a name? Would we not have expected God to say, see, I have engraved you on a tablet of stone? That would be just as permanent, surely? Any ideas as to why? Intimate. Okay. Always visible. See, your hand is that close to you at all times, isn't it? I think that, yes, intimate and close. So, you know, you can even if you engrave something on a tablet of stone, you can put it down and turn your back on it, and it can be, you know, lost to view. But when you've got something engraved on the palm of your hand, I don't know, if you remember also that the hands are what act. So here it is as if God is saying, I cannot act without remembering you. Your name is engraved. I have engraved you in the palm of my hand. Wonderful image of the lavish grace of God, his faithfulness. Just like a mother cannot forget her child, so we who have been engraved on the Lord's hand cannot be forgotten. It might also suggest to some of us as well that many, many centuries later, 4 centuries, 8 centuries later, that this verse had a strange and a wonderful new application. When, in a sense of speaking, hands were engraved in another way, when they were nailed on the cross for us. And when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he said, same words, see, look at my hands. And so there again was the mark, the indelible mark of the extent of his love for us. Well, that's spiritualizing it a little bit, and as I didn't mean, couldn't have meant it in that way at the time, but it is interesting that that very verse, this is the extent, you see, God acting in such a way with us in mind that it even led to the engraving in his hands. Okay, well, we come to our last metaphor. The time has gone quickly, but we must head on. Fruitfulness. This is the fourth and final aspect that I've chosen, although I'm sure that in your own quiet times you can think of other aspects of God's faithfulness that we haven't, God's grace that we haven't considered this evening, but this is the last one I've chosen. And even as I project this on the screen, you might say, just a minute, aren't we losing the plot here a little bit? We're talking about God's grace, not about our fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is what we do for God. Grace is what he does for us. So, you know, isn't this fourth metaphor, this fourth facet of God's grace, somewhat out of place? But actually, look at this verse, and it reminds us that actually fruitfulness is not what we do for God. It's what he does through us. Fruitfulness as well is part of God's goodness through us. Jesus said, of course, John chapter 15, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. You did not call me, but I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, fruit that will remain. But how do we bear that fruit? Well, here Jesus is saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a person remains in me and I in him, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is reminding us that fruitfulness actually is not our work for God in the ultimate place, but it is God's work through us. And the vital thing here is remaining attached to the vine. See, these luscious clusters of fruit here, these black grapes, if they were to be detached from the vine, they would cease to grow. That fruitfulness would immediately stop, because these bunches of grapes in themselves have no power to produce fruit. It is as they draw the nourishment from the vine that they ripen and mature and grow into these luscious clusters of grapes. I think this is a good reminder for those of us, and I'm sure most of us in this room would want to include ourselves in this, who are anxious to bear fruit for God, who want our lives to bear fruit, whether we're in leadership position in the church, whether we are members of the music group, whether we are nurses or teachers or Sunday school teachers or parents or sons and daughters of our aging parents, we will want to be bearing fruit. And we can pray for fruitfulness, but let's remember that really the secret of fruitfulness is staying close to Christ and letting his fruit be born in us. What sort of fruit would you like to see? Just think of your own context, your own ministry. What are some of the ways in which you would... What might fruit look like? Perhaps this is what I should ask. What would fruit look like in your situation? What would you love to see come from your life as fruit? Any ideas? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Yes. Yeah, there it is. You see, fruit of the Spirit. It's not our fruit, but it's the fruit of the Spirit flowing through us. And as rightly was pointed out there, the first and greatest of those is love. So we would want to see us becoming a more loving person, more loving community fellowship of Thornbury Baptist. Anything else? Open doors to be able to use the giftings. So you're saying that God gives gifts, different gifts to different people, and those gifts can be shut away and, you know, not produce anything, or given the right doors, they can actually produce all sorts of fruit depending on what the gift is. So the gift of hospitality can flourish into actual inviting people to your home and welcoming them. The gift of teaching, you can pray that God will open the door to have opportunities in an alpha group or in a youth group or in a church to be able to share his word. If you have the gift of music, is that a spiritual gift? Well, certainly God can use the gift of music to build up his body. And to the extent in which that is done, I would say that can be included as a spiritual gift. The gifts of the Spirit that are listed in the New Testament are not closed list. A gifting that is used to bring life and upbuilding of the family of God is a gift. But, you know, it needs to be used, and as we use it, so God will bring fruit to bear. I have heard worship leaders who have been very skillful, and yet somehow it hasn't really led me into the presence of the Lord. And there have been other worship leaders who perhaps are not as gifted musically, and yet there is something about the way they lead the worship that suddenly you find yourself caught up in the worship, and I believe that's a gift of the Spirit being used. Now you can think of all these different ways. You did not choose me, said Jesus, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should last. And the secret is abiding in the vine, staying close to Christ and allowing his Spirit to flow through us. Well, we come to a final analogy and a final metaphor of the grace of God in fruitfulness. This is a lovely passage from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. It's become one of our favorite passages. Just allow this to work in your mind. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Again, here is the attachment to the Lord in trust and confidence. What happens when somebody is attached in that way? He or she will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. Isn't that a lovely picture? It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. I remember when we were last year or the year before in Burkina Faso, a semi-arid country in central West Africa, traveling across from Ouagadougou eastwards towards Mali through very, very arid landscapes. But here and there, as you looked out on this sea of brown, you'd see a tree here and a tree there, verdant, absolutely overflowing with green leaves. These are the mango trees, which somehow had found the secret of putting down roots way down to where there was water. Everywhere else on the surface was dry, the grass was parched, cattle couldn't find anything to eat, but here were these mango trees just flourishing. And this is the picture here. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Here is a picture from the internet that I found. Not a particularly clear picture, but it serves the purpose, because this is, I think, a picture from an arid or semi-arid part of the world. If you look behind, you can see the scorched, parched hillsides. And here in the foreground, there is a shallow body of water, and there are some trees which very wisely decided to plant themselves near the water. And you see how verdant and luxuriant their foliage is. There's no worry there about drought, because their roots go right down near the water, and they have no worries in the year of drought. As long as there is water and long as those roots are near water, then they are fine. A lovely picture of fruitfulness, the sort of fruitfulness we're talking about, the gift of the grace of God in our lives. It may be that your particular place where God has put you is a very arid one. I'm thinking of a hospital situation, I'm thinking of a classroom situation, a staff room, I'm thinking of an office where nobody has any concerns for the things of God. That is where God has planted you. And as long as your roots are in him, not in the circumstances, but in him, then you can expect God to be working. And you do not worry or do not fear when there is heat. Your leaves are always green. And you have no worries in a year. And sometimes it is a year, a long period of drought. But you have no anxieties about that, because your roots go down into him. And sooner or later, in ways that come out through the words that you share, the manner of living that you exhibit in that situation, fruit will be born. And there'll be people in years to come who will say, there was somebody in our office who was different, and I wondered what it was, and they told me. Or somebody in the hospital administration, and that person was different because their roots went down into the water. So I'm going to stop there. I think we've had these four facets of grace. Just let me remind you of them: the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the faithfulness of God, and the fruitfulness of God in our lives. Different aspects of this abundant, lavish, undeserved grace of God. I think we might end with a song, but before we do that, I'd invite us just to bow our heads. I'm going to read the words of a song which we don't sing nowadays. Perhaps you do here at Thornbury Baptist, I don't know. But I haven't sung this for years and years and years. But it, I think it just kind of encapsulates beautifully all that we've been speaking about this evening. So as we bow our heads and pray, let me just read these words. I'm not going to sing them, don't worry. But let me just read them and allow them to minister to you on this subject of the grace of God, which is sufficient for you and for me. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Grace of God sufficient. So, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth more mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied grace. His love knows no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love knows no limit, His grace has no measure, His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again.